And let me just remind you that we do have Bibles that you could take for yourself. If you don't have your own copy of the Bible, please take one. If you would rather two, then take two. But take it and either read it or give it away to somebody who could use a copy of the Scriptures. They're there for the taking. Please take advantage of it. Meanwhile, let's open in our Bible, our copies of the Bible, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we are going to be looking at the first half of the chapter. Acts chapter 8. According to what we see in the Old Testament book of Genesis, beginning at chapter 10, verse 1, Noah had three sons that were with him in the ark along with their wives. There was his son named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, we understand, was the patriarch of the descendants of Asia. The children of Shem populated Asia, which would include Israel, it would include Turkey. Our understanding is that Ham, his descendants populated the region of Africa. And then we have Japheth, whose descendants make up the population of Europe. As we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10 in the book of Acts, you're going to see three new believers. We're not going to necessarily see too much of them today, but in the weeks that progress, we're going to see these three new believers more specifically. But these are, first of all, Saul of Tarsus, who is from Asia, a descendant of Shem. We're going to see as well in chapter 8 an Ethiopian, who obviously is from Africa, a descendant of Ham. And then we're going to see Cornelius, who is with the Italian guard, and he obviously is from Europe, a descendant of Japheth. What we're going to see as we progress in the book of Acts is that the gospel is now going to move beyond Jerusalem. And it's going to go beyond the Jewish people. And it's going to spread now to other people groups. And Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, is very specific to mention these three individuals who represent the known world at the time. Now, maybe you noticed last week when we were looking at chapter 7 that there was a man by the name of Saul standing there in charge of the stoning of Stephen. You'll remember chapter 7 where Stephen was being martyred. And if you look at verse 58, you'll see that Saul was taking responsibility for the execution of Stephen. The practice was that at a stoning, the person who would take charge, the person who would be responsible, would stand there and everyone else would take off their cloak and put it at his feet. The idea being that this is the person who legally represents and takes the authority over this execution. A man by the name of Saul. And here in chapter 7:58, we see that at this point Saul is still a young man. The goal, of course, of Saul was to extinguish the church, this fledgling church. He wanted to make sure that he would certainly exterminate that whole community of believers. It was getting out of hand. At this point, there's about 20,000 new believers congregating in Jerusalem at the temple. And Saul, being a Pharisee, is determined that this is not going to be. This has gone too far. And we are going to have to take steps to stop this influx of people coming to Jesus Christ. Saul and his cohorts, unbeknownst to them, instead incited the Church of Christ to grow. The plan backfired. You'll recall the words of Joseph back in Genesis 50. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." Oh, it sure did hurt Joseph. It sure did hurt Joseph, all the turmoil he experienced because of his brothers. But God meant all that for his good, the good of his people, the good of God's plan. And here is the same story again. Saul meant it for harm. God meant it for good. In fact, during that era in which Christians were being persecuted, Ignatius, one of the early church fathers of Antioch, he himself was approaching his own martyrdom at the Colosseum in Rome. And he knew that soon he would be among the dead. And look at what he wrote before he was fed to the lions. "Now I begin to be a disciple of Christ. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so. Only may I win Jesus Christ." Tertullian, the early church theologian, said, "The blood of Christians is seed. It generates growth in the church." And so the persecutors of the church soon found out that as they pressed upon the people of God, as Saul chased them down and incarcerated them, as he killed Christians, the church grew and grew and grew and grew. Just this week, I was reading of how the Chinese government has made a new determination to squelch the growing church in China. And apparently, their fear is that with Christianity will come democracy. They associate the two. It's not necessarily true. Christianity and democracy are two different things. But the Chinese government is afraid that with all these growing Christians, there's going to be a movement towards democracy. In fact, it is estimated that now in China, there's anywhere from 60 to 100 million Christians. That 100 million point marks a number higher than the subscribers to communism. There are now, if 100 million Christians, that means there's more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party. And so the Chinese government is afraid. And their determination is then to squelch, get rid of the Christian church. What do you think is going to happen? That church is going to grow, I assure you. On the other hand, here in North America, there is really no threat, no persecution. I wonder what's going to happen. Well, strife, as I said last week, strife from the inside of the Church of Christ tears down God's work. But strife from outside of the Church of God rouses the church. Sometimes God allows us to be successful through the back door. And this is what we see here as the church is being persecuted, being prosecuted. God uses setbacks to advance his people. And as we come to chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts, we see there at the very beginning, verse 1, "And Saul approved his," Stephen's, "execution." Saul approved it. Now, this is not what the apostles were anticipating when Christ, back in chapter 1, verse 8, said, "You will be my witnesses." I imagine that when the apostles heard that, they were enamored with it. They were like, "Wow, we are going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. That's great. We are going to walk into a city. We are going to preach the gospel. Maybe we'll do some miracles too, depending on how God enables us. People are going to gather. They're going to believe. They're going to be baptized. And we are going to leave a church behind and move on to the next area." Instead, the people of God are disrupted and dispersed. The believers are scattered throughout the region of Judea. And if you look there in verse 1, it says they were scattered beyond Judea and Samaria. Verse 3 tells us that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, when God called them, the apostles, that is, all they were counting on was receiving the Holy Spirit, as Christ had told them, and going out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What can go wrong? God's on my side. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the gospel message. Let's just go out and do what we have to do. What a surprise that must have been as they saw the persecution that scattered Christians out of Jerusalem, running for their lives. Not everybody escaped. Keep in mind, my friends, that God's plans can often be different than how we imagined. God's promises are true, but how he fulfills those promises in your life can often be different than how you imagined. But listen, his way will always be better than your way. At times that will be hard to believe. But God's plan for your life will exceed even your own plan. God's way will be better than what you had imagined for yourself. How? How is that? Well, one, God is sovereign. Number two, God knows everything. Three, God is good. And if God is good, his plan for you is better than your plan for yourself, because we are not good. We may be nice, but we're not good. God is. His plan for you is better. Truth is, my friends, is that we do like our comfort, don't we? For many people, going beyond their home to share the gospel is rather challenging enough. Here, the disciples were willing to go to the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel of Christ. They did set aside their comfort. However, I surely do doubt that they anticipated the wrath of Saul of Tarsus. New believers, however, did truly love Jesus Christ. And as Saul came to their town, started knocking on the door and dragging people away to jail and then execution, they loved Jesus Christ and they refused to deny Jesus Christ. They could have very easily said, who are you looking for? Joe? No, Joe doesn't live here. Well, somebody said that he lives here and he looks just like you. Oh, no. That you must be thinking of my twin brother. I'm Benjamin. Joe lives on Straight Street that way. And close the door and deny Christ. They didn't do that. Because they loved the Lord. They refused to deny the Lord. And they discovered that the grace of God would be sufficient even for this. That when they were in need of God's grace was available. A sustaining, encouraging, empowering grace that would allow for them to continue believing even as they fled for their lives. And as Saul was ravaging the people scattered, and they took the gospel with them. They fled to foreign places. Now, you'll recall that many of these people who were now Christians in Jerusalem had come from foreign lands. Some of them ran back to those foreign lands. They went back to where they came from, and they took the gospel with them. Some of these Christians were Jews from Israel. And now they are in a new land, in a new piece of geography, and they took the gospel with them. This, by the way, is the beauty of working in colleges among foreign students. People who come from Asia, from China or India, some Europeans still come. People who come, young people who come for a degree of some sort from Africa, they come, they hear the gospel, they come to Christ. Guess where they're going next? They're going back to Asia. They're going back to Africa. And they're taking the gospel with them. They came here for a degree. They go back as missionaries in their own homeland. How strategic. Verse 4 in chapter 8 tells us, now those who were scattered went about preaching or proclaiming the word of God. When it says here preaching, it doesn't mean that they were standing on a stump or behind a pulpit. It means that they were interacting with people, sharing the gospel with the people they encountered. In other words, they were gospelizing the region they went to, announcing the good news. Among them was Philip. You might recall Philip was one of the original deacons recorded there in chapter 7. Philip engages himself in cross-cultural ministry. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes northwest to the region of Samaria. Verse 5 tells us that there he is. By the way, Samaria was not a place that a good Jew would want to go. Samaria was considered a place of pagan, half-breed, people who are simply impure. And there was constant strife between the Jew and the Samaritan. They really did hate each other. And that's where Philip went with the gospel. Now, you might recall that Jesus Christ and his disciples had been in Samaria once before. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51, that as Jesus Christ was heading down to Jerusalem for his last week here on this earth before he went to the cross, he stopped in Samaria. But the people in Samaria did not want to welcome Christ, much less listen to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was going to Jerusalem. And honestly, if you were a good Samaritan, you did not want to have anything to do with a Jew who worshipped in Jerusalem. There was a constant battle as to where true worship was to be done. Was it in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim in Samaria? Jesus Christ is one of those Jerusalem Jews. And so they said, we don't want to have anything to do with them. So what do James and John, the disciples, the brothers, what do they say to Jesus Christ in verse 51? They look to Christ and say, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Jesus, do you want us to torch them? That's what they're saying. Let's give them a little dose of Sodom and Gomorrah and see if they'll reject you next time. They'll think twice, that's for sure. And as I'm looking at this text of Luke 9:51, I say, wow, it sounds like modern evangelicalism. We tend to be more radical than we are righteous. We tend to be more critical than we are convicted. You'll notice that we took the name evangelical out of our church sign or off of our church sign. Really, the name of the church is Hope Evangelical Free Church. We definitely took out the free because what does that mean to our day and culture? I remember this little girl who once saw us taking an offering and she said, I thought you guys were free. But we also took evangelical out because today, unfortunately, the word evangelical simply refers to a right-wing activist group who hampers progress and dreams of an America from yesteryear. People do not realize that evangelical means gospel-believing, gospel-preaching. That's what evangelical means. Martin Luther coined the term. And that's who we are. But it does not help our cause to put that on our sign because people simply don't understand the term anymore. You must come in here to find out what it means. My friends, as people who believe the scriptures and broadcast the gospel, we need to be a people who are truly people of conviction and righteousness. And not be like these two disciple brothers who wanted to torch the world that rejected Christ. But rather people who want to proclaim the gospel to a people who don't know Christ. Well, here Philip is in Samaria. And things are quite different this time around. If you take a note there in verse 6, it says, quote, the people of Samaria, quote, listened in one accord to what was being said. Apparently they owned a Honda. The people listened in unison, in one accord. The people gathered together and their eyes were fixed on the speaker. Their ears were attentive to the gospel being proclaimed by Philip. Now keep in mind that Samaria was one big step removed from the true Jew. And what we see here as Philip makes his way to Samaria is that there is a particular inclusiveness in the gospel message. We see here that nobody, but nobody is too dirty, too sinful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. No people group is exempt from God's saving grace. And so when you read it, verse 8, look at how they responded with much joy. As they heard the gospel, they responded with a great amount of joy. Verse 6 tells us that Philip was doing miracles which affirmed the message. And as they listened to the message, they responded with joy. And if you work your way down to verse 12, it reads this way. When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They believed, and they were baptized. They believed, and then they made this public profession of faith. We are in Christ together. Yes, they were scattered, but in scattering, they take the gospel with them. And more people beyond the region of Jerusalem believe. And the church continues to grow. And as these people are scattered and as the church is growing, we come to verse 9 where we see what appears to be saving faith, but really it turns out to be just words and religious action. It's a story of Simon the magician. Here we have a profession of saving faith. Verse 9 begins the story of Simon. He is known as Simon the Great. The amazing sorcerer, we're told at verse 9. In fact, people were entranced by his ability. The Bible speaks a lot about sorcery, especially in the Old Testament. But please keep in mind, please don't confuse the issue. Sorcery is not an illusionist or an escape artist. Now, I know sometimes you may watch something on TV or maybe at a circus, and there seems to be a very fine line between sorcery and the illusionist because we are captivated by this idea of an other world. But really, what they're doing is just illusions. They're able to pull a quarter out of your child's ear or saw a woman in half or guess what card you have in your pocket. This is just trickery. It's just an illusion. The escape artist is the person who's able to get out of handcuffs behind his back, blindfolded in 10 feet of freezing cold water many times over. And he'll do this again and again until, of course, that one time where he can't, and that's the end of his career. But sorcery is quite different. Sorcery is the use of spells or divination or of speaking to spirits. And the Bible tells us that sorcery is an abomination to God. Sorcery is very common still in this day and age. And different cultures call it different things. Where I'm from, they call it espiritismo or macumba, which obviously is a word that comes from African origin. But it exists very much so. And the Bible denounces it again and again. The term sorcery in scriptures is used to refer to things that are immoral, false practices. In fact, sorcery, the kind that Simon was involved with, is an effort to actually circumvent God, to get away from his sovereignty, often plunging the person into the worship of the devil himself. instead of God. It is an effort to move away from God, but still have the opportunities of the supernatural by using spells or necromancy. Necromancy is the calling of the dead. And even doing things that look like miracles, all intending to replace God. That's what Simon was all about. And Simon was either demonically enabled or he was a true charlatan who was very convincing. He was known as Simon the Great. As I said, the Bible does speak about sorcery in various places. I picked just one text I want to refer to, just so you see clearly what the scriptures say about sorcery or about witchcraft. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 6. In the Old Testament, referring to King Manasseh, we're told that he practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So without question, the Lord does not look neutrally on the idea of this sort of black magic or sorcery or witchcraft, whatever you want to call it. In fact, if you go back to chapter 8 of Acts in verse 10, look at what it says. Just to underscore my point here. And they, all the people of Samaria, paid attention to him, Simon the Great, from the least to the greatest, saying, look at what they were saying about him, this man is the power of God that is called great. Wow. Simon the Great, supposedly empowered by the great God. In verse 11, the people listened to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But as you read on, you'll notice there that the miracles and the words of Philip were more amazing than even Simon's. Now keep in mind that as Philip is standing there and proclaiming the word of God in Samaria, there is no sign over his head. There is no circus behind Philip. There is no tent. There are no colorful banners, no tarot cards, no crystal ball. Just Philip with the word of God, with the Spirit of God in him. And the people, we're told, were amazed at Philip. And their amazement brought about these listening ears. Listening ears resulted in believing faith. Faith resulted in action. They were baptized. So then when we come again to verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So you notice here that the kingdom of God is no longer just for the Jew. You're seeing that, right? And today, worldwide, we worship God. People around this globe right now are worshiping God on this first day of the week because of this episode here. The gospel began to spread, even to the religiously impure region of Samaria, because no one is too dirty for the grace of God, the saving grace of our Lord. The filthier your heart, the greater the grace. Philip was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And notice there at verse 13 how excited Simon the Great Magician is. In fact, we're told that he believed and he too was baptized. In fact, not only did he believe and was baptized, but look there at verse 13, the second half tells us that he followed the ministry of Philip. Wherever Philip went, he was there too. And then we're told that after witnessing en route the miracles of Philip, he was amazed. He was amazed. Well, the rest of the story here serves as a good reminder to us that a person can be very religiously nimble. That a person can be very religiously inclined and go through all the motions and have all the appearances of being a follower of Christ, but still be a Christian only in name. That's what it means to be a nominal Christian, a Christian only in name. A conversion only in appearance. And what we learn beginning of verse 14 is that Simon the Great made a profession of faith, but it was merely a profession. There was no saving faith. Let me show you what I mean. If you begin there at chapter 8, verse 14, and run your finger down to verse 17, you'll see that Peter and John are sent for. They're down in Jerusalem. They're sent for. They make their way up to Samaria. They want to be a part of what is going on. They want to witness what is going on. They want to testify and attest to what is happening there in Samaria. And they too get themselves involved in the preaching of the gospel. They're preaching and they're praying, notice that, for these new believers. And they prayerfully lay their hands on these new believers in Samaria, and these new believers also receive the Holy Spirit. Now remember where Simon the Great is. He's watching all this. And he's not feeling so great anymore. Philip, Peter, John, they're doing more amazing things than, well, what even this great magician was doing. And he witnesses for himself the power of the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit that he does not possess. This Holy Spirit that is transforming the lives of these Samaritans. The same Holy Spirit that is filling them and they're becoming new people. The Holy Spirit that at this point in the early church, they're speaking in tongues most likely. They are certainly professing Christ. They are empowered by God to lead new lives. And Simon, the magician, is just astounded. And so in verse 18, notice there he makes an offer. He wants to buy some of this amazing power. He turns to Peter and John and he says, how much is it going to cost for me to buy some of that? I want to have some of that power. Show me how I'll pay you. I'll give you whatever it takes. Look at what we read there at verse 19. Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And look at Peter's response. It's kind of shocking. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You see, here Simon believed that he could purchase the Holy Spirit like some cheap trick, magic trick seen on TV. And Peter condemns him very openly, very harshly, very correctly. He says, Simon, may your money perish along with your soul. For having thought that you could actually purchase the Holy Spirit. Let it be your destruction, your money and your soul. In fact, look at verse 21. Peter makes it absolutely clear as to where Simon stands. The danger, the thin ice that he's on. He's hanging by a thin thread over the flames of hell. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For your heart is not right before God, Peter tells him. Now notice here, Simon was not looking to buy his salvation as so many people try. He was not looking to buy his salvation. He was looking to buy the power of God. Both are wrong. He's looking to buy the power of God. He was looking to be the old Simon the Great all over again. He wanted to amaze people just like he used to. He wanted to amaze people like Peter and John were doing. And here, with his own words, he exposes his heart. He exposes his heart to everybody else, but even to himself. And as he exposes his heart, Peter declares what he saw. And he says, may your money and your soul perish. You have no lot, you have no part in what God is doing. You don't know saving grace. Simon revealed that there was no saving faith in him whatsoever. Oh yes, he was excited. He really was excited. but he was not repentant. He was never forgiven. There was no new birth in Simon. Notice here, Simon wanted the things of God, but he did not want God. He wanted the things of God. He wanted the gift, but not the giver. He wanted the power, but he did not want the person of Jesus Christ. He was not in Christ, but he sure looked like he was. Externally, he appeared to be a follower of Christ. He was even baptized. Let me point out two important truths to you this morning. The two of them overlap, but they're super important. The first one is this. Genuine conversion leads to genuine change in life passions. Genuine conversion leads to genuine change in the things that you pine for, in the passions that you have. God comes and changes who you are so that the things that are not of God, they're not all that much of importance to you anymore. And in fact, in many cases, you toss them out the window. There's just no more interest in those things anymore. You have a passion for the things of God. That's a genuine sign of true saving grace. Here's number two. Genuine conversion leads to a determination to struggle against personal sin. A genuine conversion will lead the real believer to struggle, to fight against his, her personal sin. Fight against the flesh. And many times you will succeed. Other times you will not. But true conversion means that you fight, you struggle against the desire to sin against the good and holy God. When you fail, he forgives. But conversion means you fight because you want to fight against it. You're no longer at home in your sin, whereas before you were. You'll notice here that Simon, even after he's exposed, he continues on the same track. You would think that he would say, oh, I'm catching on. He does not. Why doesn't he not catch on? Because he's not in Christ. Look at what we read at verses 22 and 23. Peter says to him, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. In other words, Simon, you're on a fast track to hell. Here's the solution. It's a very simple solution. What does Simon need to do? Repent and pray to God. Repent and look to Jesus Christ. Look at Simon's response. He's not catching on. He can't. He's blind. Spiritually blind. Verse 24. He looks to Peter and says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Sounds like a good way to pray. Maybe how we would pray. But notice here that there's still something missing in Simon's, even this confession. You'll notice that Simon still does not want the Savior. He does not want Jesus Christ. He simply wants to be spared the penalty of sin. He wants the benefits of the gospel. He's not repenting. He's not giving his life to Christ. He's not turning to Christ at all. He simply wants to escape the penalty of sin. Again, he wants the benefits of the gospel, but he does not want the Christ of the gospel. He's duped himself to believe he's in Christ. He even went through the waters of baptism. He does not want the Savior. He just wants the benefits of the Savior. I do realize that the world is very luring. I do realize that at times the promises that the world makes to us can be so enticing. But unfortunately, because the world can be so enticing, unfortunately, many times people will come to Christ not because they want Christ, but because they want all the fruit of this world. They want all the benefits of this world. And they say, well, I'll come to Christ because Christ could bless me with these very things that I do not have that the world offers. And so we come to Christ not because we want Jesus. We want the benefits of a life blessed by Jesus. And sometimes we even say, well, you know, what Christ is going to give me is even a better version than what the world is offering to me. And I don't have to make such a sacrifice because he's good and he's able. And so we come to Christ. That person does not want the giver. He wants the gift. And I say these things to you, one, because it's in the scriptures, and number two, because we need to go home and think about our own hearts. Do we want the giver or do we want just his gifts? Yes, he is a good giver, but he gives his gifts only to those who belong to him. Why do you come to Christ? Because you acknowledge him to be a savior? Because you acknowledge that you are a sinner? Because you acknowledge that you need to repent of your sins and you give your life to Christ? Or is it simply because somebody promised you, maybe from a pulpit, promised you that life is going to be nicer and better if you come to Jesus? If you come to Jesus just because life might be better or nicer, then you want the gift, not the giver. Don't be Simon the Great. Come to Christ because of who he is. Because of what he has done. Because of what he has said. Because he is God, the Messiah. Consider the story, my friends, this morning. A true account. As the gospel spread throughout the world. It's also a warning to each of us, isn't it? How do we approach our God in prayer? Ask yourself, look at yourself and wonder, what is it that we pine for? What is it that you look for, that your passions, what are they? Is it for the world or is it for Christ? Consider whether or not we simply use Christ so that we will have a better version of what the world is offering. We don't want that. Ask yourself whether or not you want Christ or the benefits of Christ. Have you repented of your sins? Have you been forgiven? Have you received new birth in Christ Jesus? Come to him. He waits for you. Let him give you new life. He will. We see it in the Ethiopian in the second half of the chapter. You'll see it in Saul as well, drastically, miraculously, a transformed man as we progress.